Hi, I had a busy morning. I just drove back just this morning from a family reunion, about an hour and 45 minutes upstate near the Catskills, and it was my in-laws' family reunion. It was my wife's grandmother's 80th birthday, and we had a good time. But given the context, I was doing a lot of thinking about comedy and drama. And tragedy, the great elements that create a great story or movie or literary piece or poem or song. And I was thinking about these because I got into a conversation with my brother-in-law, and we were going back and forth on, like, what's the actual difference between a comedy and a tragedy, because a lot of times they're intersected, and there's that famous formula, what is it, comedy plus time equals tragedy. So we were going back and forth, and we actually made some progress. And here's what we came up with. A comedy is a story about someone who's just being themselves, and they're going about their business, and no one seems to sync up with them. He's misunderstood, nobody understands her, but he or she are fully being his or herself at all times, and it's the circumstances around that get fuzzy. A tragedy, on the other hand, is where the person is not being their full self. And in fact, there's actually a gap between who they are as a person and who they're supposed to be. So, a couple examples. Meet the Parents. This seems like the best form of a comedy in this sense. It's just this good-hearted, good-intentioned guy. All he wants to do is marry his wife and have the family like him. And just thing after thing after thing, he's putting pressure on himself to do more than he has to do because he's already a likable guy, and chaos ensues. There's a Dumb and Dumber reference as well, but it doesn't work because they're just the most unself-aware people who've ever existed. But they're being themselves, and they're doing the best they can. On the tragedy side, think about a movie like Good Will Hunting. It has a good ending, but Good Will Hunting is this brilliant guy in Boston, and he's not raised in great circumstances, and there's a gap between who all his friends think he should become. He's brilliant, he hangs out at Harvard and hangs out with those students, and he solves math theorems for fun while he's mopping floors. He should be this brilliant guy who's sort of leading somewhere in the world. Instead, he's stuck at home, drinking and partying and just hanging out with the good old boys. And they're all like, come on, man, get it together. You should be moving on. Or more recently, Breaking Bad. Another really brilliant character who has a hiccup in his life. He's diagnosed with cancer. He had a stake in a company that he founded. He sold the company, his stake, about 25 years too early. So his partner's a millionaire upon millionaire, and he's broke and struggling to pay for chemotherapy payments. And he chooses a dark side to go and provide for his treatment, his family, in a really, really unsettling way. Even when there's an opportunity for him to come clean, and his friend says, hey, I'll pay for everything. He says, no, 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 I got this. And if you know the end of the show, there's a bit of a tragic end, and there's just a gap between who Walt was and who he was supposed to become, and he never quite gets there. So I started putting this in terms of my own life, comedy and drama and tragedy, and it really made sense as I thought about the way I was raised. The only frame of reference, sort of like Matt Damon's character in Good Will Hunting, the only frame of reference I had for the person I was supposed to be was who was around me. And who was around me were just regular kids, good at sports, popular. That means they're going to become something. I didn't really have any other frame of reference, especially around high school age. Well, everybody who I know is cool and who looks like they're going somewhere, they're good at sports, and everybody likes them. I'm average at sports, though I enjoy them. I'm average, and I'm kind of withdrawn and introverted at times. So I'm not really on the same track. And I had really no one in my life to come alongside and say, that's like not the only way to be in life. You can do this, you can do that, you're good at this, you can write, you can communicate, you're smart, maybe you can go down this road, check this out. None of that. We're just kind of looking at, figure it out, just figure it out. I said, all right, well, I'm not an athlete, and I'm not just naturally super talented at everything I seem to pick up, like everyone else around me seems to be. I guess I'm just kind of stuck, and I'll just try to be what I end up being. So I sort of went through stages in my life with no end game, no dreams, no vision, because I was never given a frame of reference. There's this big gap. There's all this good stuff in me, but I had nobody to call it out. So I was like, okay, there's a tragic side that's being redeemed by God and a lot of good people along the way, but that makes sense. And there's good stuff too. So in thinking about this sermon, Jonah, there's comedy, there's drama, there's tragedy. I'll sort of let you figure it out as we progress through the next 4 weeks, but I want to start with a bit of the tragic side. It's going to be in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, page 897. I'm not getting the clicker action here. It's on. In page 897 in your pew Bibles, we're going to read the first three verses here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because of its wickedness, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And it kind of starts in a tragic way. We don't have any backstory of Jonah. All we know is the word of the Lord came to him, and he ran from it. We don't know why. We don't know if there's gaps. We don't know if he has an in-laws family reunion to go to. We don't quite know any of the backstory. But there is a little snippet in the Book of Kings. Oh, man, I have some cool pictures. Hopefully we'll get this up for you in a second. There's a bit of background I'm going to give you on Jonah. First, we need the visual. There's a lot of, he was going from here, he was supposed to go there, he ended up over here. He was in the village where he grew up, and he was supposed to go, if he's here, he's supposed to end up like over here. Ah, there we are. Thank you, guys. All right, so this is a progression through the four chapters. Where you see the number one is where he starts. He's supposed to end up in number four, Nineveh. All right, that's considered modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Instead, well, let me show you where he started first. This is a picture of Jonah's village. That's where he grew up. That's the town of Gath Hefer, now known as Meshad. That's in Israel. Pretty nice landscape, some mountains, some trees, a little rocky, but you could probably do some farming there. So that's where he started. Here's where God told him to go. That's Mosul, Iraq. Now, this isn't me having any prejudice or anything. I Googled Mosul landscape. These were the first two pictures that came up. And so much so, I mean, the picture, it's fuzzy and blurry. There's sand on the lens of the camera, obviously. So he goes from some kind of lush green to this. Oh, I kind of wouldn't want to go there either. So instead of going from here to here, Jonah's like, oh, I'm going to one-up this a little bit. I want to end up here. That's Joppa, now known as Jaffa or Yafo if you're a native to Israel. This is actually my own picture. I was there last year. It was amazing. Right around that area, there's a plaque that says this is where the story of Jonah starts. And it's just amazing. Hey, God, what do you want me to do? Oh, go here. Okay, I'll go here. And I think he had in mind. I'll give you a next slide signal from here on. Now that the thing is destroyed. While he was in Joppa, I think he had in mind to go to this restaurant and have the world's best hummus. That's not my picture, but that's what I ate while I was in Israel. So I think, and it's, I mean, right around the corner from the last picture. So Jonah, go to this really hard place with these people that want to kill you. The Assyrians didn't quite like Israelites back then. Jonah's, no, I'm going to hang out. I'm going to swim in the Mediterranean. I'm going to eat some really, really, really good hummus. What's going on with Jonah? What are the gaps? Well, here's what we know. In 2 Kings, we get our first little picture of who Jonah is. Jeroboam became the king. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hefer. So all we know from Jonah in Scripture before we come to this book is he was a prophet, he was in the royal court, he was concerned with boundaries. That's going to come into play later. He was concerned with boundaries, and that was about it. In the right circumstances, being a prophet in the royal court could be a really, really good gig. It meant Jonah would have resources. He would have the ear of the king. He would have influence. He would have wealth. But the greatest resource that was available to a prophet at the time was hearing the voice of the Lord. And that's where our story starts. And that's why it immediately starts tragically. Because as soon as Jonah has access to the voice of God, which beats all this other stuff, because there's direction, there's security, there's identity in who he is, what his function is, that's exactly what he runs from. He neglects the greatest resource. And we know this because in the Old Testament, we're kind of set up for how a prophet should respond. Usually when it says, when God says, get up and go here, the next line or two says, and he got up and went there. Or if the prophet had a problem, he would make a complaint. No, God, I'm not doing it. I'm not going there, not doing it. Moses in Exodus, God wanted him to do something. Oh, who am I? I'm nobody. I can't do that. Moses again, I'm not eloquent, was his excuse. I'm slow of speech. God wanted Gideon to do something. Well, he said, my clan is the weakest. My family's lame, and I'm the least of all them. That was Gideon's excuse. Jeremiah had an excuse. God wanted him to do something. I'm too young. I don't know how to talk. All these prophets, all these people who went on to have great stories and do pretty cool things in the Bible, they all complained. As soon as God said, hey, do this. Nope, not doing it. That is a beautiful, wonderful thing. This models something really, really cool for us that we should really, really internalize. We have a God who is patient and who understands, and if we don't necessarily feel comfortable doing something, we get to tell him. We get to tell him, God, I'm not comfortable with that. God, how can you use me? God, I don't wanna. We could complain, and he'll listen because he's a loving and kind and patient God. And all these prophets had the security to say, nope, not going to do it. Some would call it gumption or go a little further to say, oh, how dare you tell off God? No, they weren't telling off God. They were being honest with themselves and saying, I'm not ready. I can't do it. And that's where Jonah neglects his greatest resource, because instead of talking back, Jonah goes silent. Instead of acting out, oh, why, and throwing his arms up and yelling and complaining, Jonah just goes right to resignation. And that's a really, really, really dangerous place to go so quickly. But here's the thing about Jonah. He gets pictured as the bad guy a lot when we talk about him. Before Jonah is the bad guy who doesn't listen to God and goes the opposite way of where God told him to go, you need to think of Jonah as the guy who's missing out on the person that God wants him to become. Before you use him as an example to your kids, don't be like Jonah. If God tells you to do something, do something. Think of Jonah as the guy who can't engage in the mission because he doesn't have intimacy with God. And our job this morning is to figure out, why didn't Jonah have intimacy with God? What was he running from? He wasn't running from the mission. He was running from intimacy with his father. So that's a bit of the backstory. Now we have backstories. I have a backstory. My backstory is going to come out a bit this morning, and I want you to parallel that with your backstory. Let's move on to verse 4. Next slide. Oop. Roll that one back a little bit. We're in opportunity number 1. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." The cool thing about tragedies in Scripture is God gives opportunities over and over and over and over for redemption. I had this opportunity when I first came to Living Christ Church. I had a storm brewing. When I first came to this church 3 or so years ago, I was newly married. I was in the middle of a graduate program. And in the middle of that graduate program, it was a seminary. And in the seminary, we talk about our backstories. And all the stuff was coming up. All the reasons why I didn't feel free to dream and to see beyond the context of where I grew up and the kind of person I could become. All that stuff came up. Loss of a parent early on. Sort of lack of empowerment as a kid. Being labeled with this or that. It was pretty heavy stuff. Stuff I needed to grieve. Stuff I needed to kind of cry about that I'd never cried about before. And between all the junk coming up and a new marriage and an intense graduate program, it sort of created the perfect storm for me to become quite depressed and not want to get out of bed in the morning. And that's literal. I didn't get out of bed many, many days. And, of course, my complaint was, God, take it away. God, fix it. God, I don't even want to think about this stuff. I just know you can make it better. Sometimes it was, God, it's not my fault. Why are you doing this to me? God, are you making this happen? Are you making all this stuff come up right now? Is this the storm? Can you just take it back? Are you being mean to me? Or is just sort of the natural consequences of the way I've lived my life and the stuff I have to deal with now because of the choices I made? Yes, and yes. God used the natural consequences of a life lived without him to sort of rage within me to the point where I had to become honest and say, I need help. I can't do this on my own. So I walked into Living Christ Church with a little bit of cynicism and with a little bit of, I don't think I'm ever really going to get better, but I'm supposed to be a leader, so I'll just put that face on. And I sort of began my journey there. Here's the thing about the storm. God sent the storm. Don't theologize that. And, oh, well, God wouldn't do that. No. God sending means God is pursuing. We think of Jesus and God sending his son. We think of God sending his son to pursue a relationship with us and doing all the things on our behalf that we couldn't do ourselves. Think of God sending a storm, of God relentlessly pursuing Jonah. You're not going to get it the easy way. I'm not going to let you off the hook. I love you too much. So there's the first opportunity in the storm. Here comes the next opportunity in chapter 8, verse 8. These sailors asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" The sailors kind of pelted them with questions. They knew something was off. They knew it probably wasn't their fault. They came up with the best questions they had at the time. It wasn't Jonah, "How is your heart today?" It wasn't Jonah, "How can I love you today? How can I serve you?" Now, these are sailors fighting for their lives. They know Jonah has something to do with the situation. I give them a little bit of credit. They're doing their best. All right, guy, who are you? Did you bring this storm with you? If so, can you quietly exit the vehicle? Jonah's answer is quite interesting. When he says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. I think Jonah's invoking a little bit of his religious veneer. Now, he's a prophet. He works with the king. He's kind of a big deal. I think there's a little smugness, maybe a little sarcasm, a little snarkiness going on here. What's weird about this answer is that Israelites weren't prone to be seafaring people. They didn't really hang out in the ocean. They sort of had an idea that the ocean represented like chaos and it could come and get them and take away all their land. They were big land people, not so much big ocean people. So when Jonah says, I serve God who made the sea and the land, I think Jonah's kind of saying, whatever. I serve God who made this. The Israelite God was never known as the God of the sea. So for Jonah to say, I serve the God of the sea, I think he's saying, I got this, I am who I am, leave me alone. Similar to how a follower of Christ might say, too blessed to be stressed. We've heard it, right? It could be worse. It's okay. Life's hard, but I'm just praying. I think Jonah's got a little of this leftover religious stuff, and that's actually getting in the way of what God wants to do with his life. He invokes his reputation. He's not quite ready to be honest yet. Part of my time at Living Christ Church has been marked by people asking me really, really, really good and difficult questions. So much so that sometimes the approach has been, Sean, I'm going to ask you something that nobody has ever asked you before. I'm going to ask you something that people don't have the guts to ask the people that they love. When questions are prefaced with a phrase like that, you know you're in the right hands, but you're still scared to death. Because now it's, this person loves me so much, they're seeing into my soul, they know something's off, here's an opportunity. Am I too blessed to be stressed, or am I going to open up a little bit and see what God wants to do through this person who loves me? Time and time and time again. Good questions. We're kind of becoming known as a church that asks really good questions at really good times. In this church, there are people who are dealing with or have dealt with or some combination of loss and grief and struggle and addiction. It's real stuff. I mean, we're here. Each and every one of us, the stories have been told. Not broadcasted, but told in a safe and vulnerable environment. And when those stories get told, God takes the truth. He says, thank you for seeing what I've been seeing for a long time. Now here's the good stuff we're going to fill that in with. Jonah has an opportunity here. Maybe the sailors aren't the best ministers, per se, or therapists or counselors. But Jonah has an opportunity to be honest, and instead he pushes, nah, I'm not that bad, or nah, I'm a very important person who doesn't talk like that. And therefore, he's going to stay how he's going to stay, and this storm is going to continue to rage. We move on. Verse 13, yet another opportunity. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. I love the first phrase of verse 13. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. Jonah said, throw me into the ocean. Jonah has a bit of an escapist's mentality, which will come up again and again over the next few weeks. Throw me into the sea, I give up. Resignation. And these sailors who don't know him from anybody else say, no, this guy's in trouble. That might be the right answer, but that would be bad for him. Maybe his God would even come after us. That could have been in the back of their minds. But no, this guy's in trouble. Let's do our best to row back the land in this storm. They did not owe Jonah that. They didn't owe Jonah anything. This guy brought a devastating storm into their life, and they had compassion. They showed mercy. These are the people who aren't supposed to get it in this story. They were the people worshiping their own gods. They called out to their own gods when the storm came. So the story is kind of saying, maybe the people who are supposed to get it don't get it, and the people who aren't supposed to get it do get it. One way you could tell if you're around the people who do get it, even if they don't necessarily have all the right answers, they're compassionate people, they're loving people, they listen, they ask the right questions, and they don't let you give in to resignation. There's a little bit of, I'm not going to let you get away with that going on here as well. I had a really good, I'm not going to let you get away with that moment with my friend Jaime about 2 years ago or so. We'd been at the church for a little while, moving along slowly, starting to open up, finding a little bit of healing, but it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. Yeah, church people, they're nice, but they still don't get me, and all this stuff is going on, and yeah, I don't really know if I want to do this anymore. And we were sitting at Panera, and Jaime looked at me, and I don't have exact words. He probably does, because he has a sharper memory than me. I don't have the exact words, but it was more or less along the lines of, suck it up. Our pastor Jeff would say, put your big boy pants on. Our former teaching pastor Martin would say something way beyond that, that I probably shouldn't repeat. But it was essentially, you've come this far, don't bail out. You're here for a reason, hang in there. And guess what? We're going to do it together. And it was the we're going to do it together that hooked me. I said, okay, here's someone who knows me. Here's someone who's my peer. Here's someone who knows the ugly side of me. And if he says we're in this together, I can take his word for that. So I hung in there. And good things have happened. Now, that's an example of someone who gets it. And he's in the in crowd. The book of Jonah is saying, sometimes there are people who are ready to get it. They just haven't had the opportunity yet. Notice that these sailors end up fearing the Lord, our Lord. They get it. Just because he shows up, clearly in their mind, they say, this guy's being kind of a pain in the butt, but his God cares about him so much that he's following him around with a storm. He's trying to get his attention. I think that's the kind of God I want to involve myself with. So they end up fearing the Lord, offering sacrifices, and they get it. And hey, Jonah, if you really want to get thrown in the ocean, I guess we can't say no. So they throw Jonah in the ocean, the sea calms, and then something happens in verse 17 that's going to be talked about next week. But we're going to end right around 16. With Jonah's interaction with these sailors. This is my last sermon, as has been prefaced, at Living Christ Church. Less than 2 weeks, my wife and I moved to rural Pennsylvania. It's sad. It's exciting. But here's what Jen and I are celebrating the most. We're celebrating the fact that we stuck it out. We've had really, really, really good times. We're celebrating breakthrough times. And fun times. But what we're celebrating the most is that we stuck it out. We looked the hardest stuff in our lives right in the eye, and we stuck it out. We had healing prayer people gather around us, and we went through healing prayer sessions. Let me remind you that we have a world-class healing prayer ministry in this church. I took the opportunity. Those of us who are moving forward have taken the opportunity, and then we get to give back on the other side. But at Living Christ Church, there has been opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to fill in those gaps between the person we are and the person God has always been calling us to be. And let me do a quick little highlight list. Healing prayer teams, friends. I've called people. I need you to pray for me right now. I need to get together right now and figure some stuff out. They were there. You get to do that. In the church, in the kingdom, you get to ask for those things. Being around people who've learned about the greatest resource that Jonah had, how to hear the voice of God. There's people here who know how to do that and will sit with you and sit with you and sit with you with patience and compassion until, this is for me too. I get it. He's with me, I'm with him. We have great people who serve a great God, and there's opportunity after opportunity. We've established a culture of calling people to stand or come to the front for prayer, for silence, for whatever you need. We call people to check in on each other. Hey, ask someone how their soul is doing. Hey, when someone asks you how your soul is doing, give them an honest answer. And with God, he's always ready for us to respond to him. Each and every week, we bring our stuff, we give it up, we have a setback, we come, we do it again, and we get to do it together with people who know you the best. So that's something I'm celebrating. If you saw me 3 or 4 years ago, and you saw me who I am now, I'm not talking about talent or skills or gifts or any of that stuff. I'm talking about how I'm doing and my levels of security, my emotional health. I love being in a church who says, you know what, you need to go and see someone professionally and get some counseling. Been there, done that. I'll sell you a t-shirt. We're open and honest and vulnerable people here. Jonah is a story about a person who had a mission. And before he could engage in the mission, he had to figure out his soul stuff. He's not a bad guy. He's just a guy who didn't engage at this point in the story. With these opportunities, we have an opportunity now, today, to engage. The worship team's going to come up. Our prayer people will be up here. It's not a specific call of how you need to engage this morning. Just some ideas. Maybe you have a confession. Maybe there's been something that you've been carrying, and you're just sick of carrying it. Or you don't want to be the only one to know this about yourself. Hey, can I just let you in? This is something I've been carrying for a long time. I just need somebody else to know. That's a way of response. Maybe you're saying, I'm stuck and I don't even know where to start this journey. This is a Christianity I haven't heard about before, with the honesty and the connection to God and the following through on what I'm going to say I'm going to do. I don't even know how I'm going to start. Will you help me? Yes, we will help you. And we'll help you next week and the week after and the week after, because God is patient. Jesus loves you. And it's time to fill in the gaps and find your identity in him. So prayer people, come on up, and now is your time to respond.